congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the good providence of God, this is certainly an appropriate text for the Alosai's family who have professed their faith this morning, as it proclaims not only the grace of God to them, but also their calling to glorify God in this life. But just as much so, it is relevant and applicable to all of us as the Lord's people. In verse 11, Jesus speaks directly to his disciples when he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." It's not simply blessed are those who are persecuted, but blessed are you. He makes a very direct and personal application to his disciples. He has described the characteristics of citizens of the kingdom of God, those beautiful, lovely, Christ-like characteristics of meekness, peacemaking, hunger and thirst for righteousness, purity of heart, and indeed they are lovely and attractive. But these are not characteristics that are greatly valued in our world. Likewise, the world often doesn't value those who exhibit these characteristics, and thus they often meet with opposition and perhaps ridicule, if not overt persecution. The world, many people of the world judge Christians today, perhaps more than ever, at least in our society, as backwards people that are ignorant and bigoted, who just are not with the times, who are not keeping current with the latest scientific facts, who have their head in the sand, who are judgmental and just very unpleasant people. The world would be a better place without them. That's the attitude of many people today. And perhaps you've confronted that. And how do you respond to that when you meet with that attitude? Well, of course, the temptation is to avoid that kind of judgment. The temptation is to avoid doing the kinds of things that are going to bring down upon you that kind of reproach, that kind of contempt, because it's hard to deal with. It hurts. And so our inclination is to be intimidated into silence, perhaps, to do just exactly what they want you to do, and that is to keep your faith a private matter. The world says it doesn't want you, it doesn't need you, and by our silence, by our action, or rather our inaction, we can, in a sense, tacitly agree with them and agree with their judgment. And at this point, Jesus says, no. The world may reject you. The world may communicate by word and action that it doesn't want you, but the world is wrong. The world needs you. The world needs you because it desperately needs me, Christ. Our world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that connection, his people have such a critical role. So our theme then concerns the fact that the world needs you because it needs Christ. To appreciate that, we need to understand what our Savior teaches us here. We need to know ourselves, who we are to the world by grace. That's our first point. Know who you are to the world by grace. You might say that this morning's sermon has a lot to do with self-image. There's a popular topic. Perhaps it's diminished somewhat, but yet there is a great deal of talk about self-image today. A lot of words are written on this topic. A positive self-image, that's what everyone needs. It's an important subject indeed, but the problem for many people is their approach to this subject. And that is that they start with themselves. They start with their feelings about themselves, or they start with the opinion of others, and they try to derive a positive self-image from these and other things. But we need to realize that any kind of self-image that proceeds without reference to God and His Word and our relationship to Him and how He defines us is doomed to failure. It's going to go off track. It's going to bring problems because it's based upon lies. The devil steps in. The devil will inflate people's self-image with pride and contempt of others. Or he'll lead them to despair. He'll bring them down. You see, without God and His Word, people turn to the wrong things. They look to the wrong criteria for their self-image. They look to things like their appearance, their faces, and their bodies. Often that leads to conceit or shallowness if people think they're pretty high on the scale. Or it leads to envy, perhaps. Or resentment if people conclude that they're lower on the scale of self-worth because of their bodies and their faces. Some people who judge themselves to be lower on the scale will just give up on this whole matter, perhaps. let themselves go, or what appears to me to be very common in our culture, looks like a kind of a celebration of the ugly. And it's, sadly, it's not only people that may not be so attractive naturally who celebrate the ugly, but all kinds of people celebrate the ugly. That's my take on the practice of, you know, having hooks and pieces of steel sticking out of your nose and your lips and your chin and your tongue and your ears and your cheeks and your eyebrows, sometimes all at once. People who would otherwise be attractive with God-given attractiveness, or who would indeed be attractive with a meek and quiet spirit, they uglify themselves by following cultural practices that are not reflective of a Christian worldview. Or they take perfectly good and clear skin that God has given them, and they ink it all up based on a mood, based on their present perception of what would be neat or cool, and they end up wearing this thing for the rest of their life, and as they get older, it doesn't look so nice, even as good as it once did. And sometimes these things are a reflection of a distorted self-image, a desire to create a self-image in the wrong way. People look to their appearances, or people define themselves according to their past experiences that they've had, perhaps past sins and failures that have led them to a despairing outlook where they've judged themselves to be hopeless, bad people, and they might as well just act out. Or they judge themselves to be inescapably victims, where their past, the sins that have been committed against them, are going to determine their identity for the rest of their lives, and there's no escape from that. Or people compare themselves with others in other ways besides physical terms, intellectual terms, monetary terms, consider themselves above others or below others by this kind of comparison with others. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, we are not immune to all these kinds of influences. We have to fight against them. We have to fight against them by the sword of the Spirit. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us, and we need to have the Word of God determining our self-image. We need Christ to define who we are as His people, and we need to think about that. We need to believe it, and we need to live out of that. That's what our text is about. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." When it comes down to fundamental definitions whereby Christ is teaching us how to know ourselves, particularly before the world, we need to know ourselves in relation to God, first of all, but particularly in relation to the world because of our relationship to God. We need to have His Word determine the way we think about ourselves and thus how we act. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. If it's sprinkled or rubbed into meat, it will keep it from putrefying, keep it from corrupting. See, that's the natural tendency of the world. I'm talking about the fallen world of mankind. The inclination for individuals and for society is towards putrefaction, for corruption. The old man, the natural man, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There's a downward progression in immorality and unbelief and opposition to the Lord. That's the natural inclination. And Christians, in close contact with unbelievers, they influence them for good. If not for their conversion, at least for the restraint of their sins. Often their influence brings people to positively observe rules of decency and morality and of religious influence or interest because of the influence of Christians upon them. And that slows, that retards this process of putrefaction. Christians serve as a preservative in this world, keeping it from sinking into darkness and a kind of depravity that otherwise would be the case. The world desperately needs your influence as salt. It needs your influence as light. You are the light of the world, it said. Astounding. Talk about positive self-image. Light, that's a word that's rich with beautiful biblical imagery. Light speaks of truth and purity. Light speaks of joy and salvation. And that's in contrast to darkness, the darkness of ignorance, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, the darkness of despair and wickedness, the darkness of death. Our world needs the light of God's truth. It needs the light that reveals God's greatness and glory, the light of His law, of His salvation, of His Son. Our world desperately needs God's people because of their identity as light in this darkness. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, there are three things briefly that I want to say in connection with this first point. And the first is that Jesus is not here telling us, first of all, what we ought to be. You notice that? He doesn't say, you ought to be the salt of the earth. Or you ought to be the light of the world. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. God's grace has made you different. That's the significance of these affirmations. You have a special holy calling, and you are specially equipped by grace to be what I call you to be. God's grace has made you different, and you will then have an impact on the world. It cannot be otherwise. With those who truly know Christ, with those who are truly indwelt by the Spirit, it cannot be otherwise. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's going to deal with the ought, but first he affirms the fact that true believers, they are light. It cannot be hidden. God's grace has made them different, and they will show it. And they need to be aware of it. It has to shape their self-image. We need to start there. And we need to realize, indeed, that this identity, this new identity, is given by grace. It is not of ourselves. Of ourselves, we have the same corrupt nature as everyone else. Paul, in Ephesians 4, says to the Ephesians, who are to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust in the fifth chapter, he says, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He contrasts their former condition of unbelief without Christ as darkness. Now he says, you lived in darkness. You were darkness. Darkness, moral, spiritual darkness characterized your lives as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But now you are light in the Lord. When Simeon proclaimed the wonder of God's grace and the gift of his Son and said, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. He says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Light means revelation. It means truth. And that's what Jesus Christ does. And then he says, and the glory of your people Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ gives saving light, and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the glory of God's people. Not only the glory which they recognize and adore, but the beauty of the Lord is upon them, and they partake of his image. And Christ becomes their glory, and they become lights, reflecting that glory to the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus says, but we are reflective lights by grace. See, the good news here is that by grace, people can and do change in a fundamental way. Now, you cannot be salt. You cannot be a preservative in this corrupt world if you yourselves are living lives of corruption. And you can't be light to this world if you don't have the light in you. If you yourselves have not become light in that sense of being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Without knowing Christ, without being a true believer, we cannot be these things. But the wonder of grace is that people who otherwise are corrupt and dead and dark, they gain a new self-image by grace. He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. So there is grace proclaimed here in this new identity that believers have. But from there, there is an obligation. There is a command that we show what and who we are to the world by practice. Being becomes before doing. We cannot do as Christians unless, of course, we first are Christians. We cannot shine as lights in this world unless we are lights. We are the light of the world. Unbelievers cannot and will not live like Christians. Not truly, not consistently, and outwardly in some respects, yes, but not truly. And on the other hand, true Christians will show it in their living. We've seen that from verse 14. It makes that clear. And it's also true that much of your Christian witness and your influence on those around you happens without you really thinking that much about it. It happens without you really being aware of it so much. Christians often are not so much aware of their difference as others are. You know, you don't go to work thinking, well, today I'm not going to swear and curse, and I'm going to be really different. Everybody's going to notice. No, you don't think in those terms. But who you are as a Christian means that when you go to work, you don't swear and curse. And people notice that because you stand out. Often it's by things that Christians don't do that they appear different. Do all things, Paul says in Philippians, without complaining and murmuring. That's how you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In fact, the more the Holy Spirit sanctifies you after the image of Christ, the more naturally, if you will, the more automatically you will show Christ's likeness in your life, in the way you love and respect other people. It will become natural to you because the Holy Spirit working within you has created a mind, the mind of Christ, and an attitude towards people where you respect them and you show that in the way you treat them. They may be bad people. You don't have fellowship with them in their works of darkness. But that doesn't mean you communicate superiority and contempt toward them. No. Christ-likeness means love and respect for others. All the fruit of the Spirit appears more and more. Well, someone might say at this point, well, if that's always true, if it's automatic, why then the command to show to the world who you are, to practice this? After all, you don't have to tell salt to be salty. It's salty. You don't have to tell light to be bright, to shine. It shines. It's the very nature of salt and light to do these things. Well, in answer to this question, we have to realize that the Word speaks to us as responsible, thinking beings made in the image of God, restored to the image of God. And Jesus reasons with us. In verse 14, he says, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." There is the fact, the reality of the influence that Christians will have on the world. And then in the next verse, he reasons. He says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." It's unreasonable that you'd light a lamp and then cover it up with a little bushel. No, you put it in a prominent place. You put it on a post in the midst of those houses of which Jesus was speaking. Probably a one-room house. You set a lamp on a post or on a stand in the middle of it. It lights the whole house. And so there's a kind of reasoning going on here. And that leads to a kind of ought, a kind of obligation. So let your light shine before the world. You see, the Lord always calls us to be what we are by grace. The Lord always calls us to be what we are more and more. You were once darkness, we read. Now you are light in the Lord. Then what? Walk as children of light. Live out this identity. On the one hand, we might say, well, it happens automatically as we're sanctified by the Spirit. We don't think about it. We're not being so deliberate. It's just who we are. Being comes before doing. That doesn't mean we don't have to give any thought to these things or make any effort. We have to fight these obstacles. We have to fight spiritually to overcome the obstacles in the way. We have to fight to overcome the fear of man, worldliness, spiritual laziness. If we don't work at our salvation, it only shows that we don't value it. And if we don't value it, ultimately, we really don't possess it. There's a warning here, isn't there? In verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Thrown out, cast out. That's the language that Jesus often uses for those who may have a profession or a kind of appearance of membership in the kingdom, but they're not the real thing, and ultimately they're going to be thrown out. There's a warning here as well. It's the language of judgment in verse 13 against those who are tasteless, if you will, insipid professors. We're powerless to influence the world. Well, then how? How do we obey this command to show who we are by practice? Well, there are a number of things that we need to notice here. The first is that it requires spiritual mindedness, since we've already been looking at this. But again, we are called to spiritual mindedness. I could have read on in Romans or 12 where it says, "And do not be conformed to this world," that's a command, "but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." We read that the Lord Jesus is the glory of His people. And that not only means that we glory in Him as our only salvation, but it means that His glory is progressively reflected in the lives of His people. And how does that happen? Well, by beholding His glory, by hearing of it, by reading it, thinking upon it, by beholding the glory of the Lord, Paul says, we're transformed into His image from glory to glory by the work of the Holy Spirit. By constant use of the means of grace, learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ, this progressive work of sanctification carries on. And that's the only way we can be salt and light in this world. It requires spiritual mindedness. Secondly, it requires actual contact with unbelievers, actual contact with the world. And that's true of light. The significance of light is that it shines in darkness. And it's especially obvious with this imagery of salt. It's not the sight of salt that has a preserving effect. It's not the smell of salt. It has to be applied. It's sprinkled. It's rubbed into the meat that is preserved by its influences. And that means close contact with the world, with unbelievers. Don't be conformed to the world doesn't mean don't have close contact with unbelievers. Don't have any connection with unbelievers. Don't keep company at all with unbelievers. That's a mistake. No, there needs to be contact with this world. Communication in order for us to have an influence. And of course, most of us takes place naturally in the workplace. You get to know unbelievers. And I trust you don't have a standoffish attitude and approach and conduct towards them. Or neighbors, unbelieving neighbors. Circumstances often might lead us to communicate with them. But beyond these natural connections that just develop in the course of our daily life, there's also the need to make effort to communicate with unbelievers, to be this kind of influence in their lives. No, having the neighbors over in your backyard in the summer for a coffee is not evangelism. That's not evangelism, having your neighbors over for dinner. It's not evangelism to offer to shovel the driveway of the widow lady next door. That's not evangelism. It's not evangelism to gather a group of young people from the neighborhood or local schools and play sports with them. It's not evangelism. It's not evangelism to teach people English. It's not evangelism to feed them some buns and have some soup. Or to give them a few loaves of bread when they come to the church on a Saturday morning. Or to host a dinner for them. Or to race boxcars in the street out there and give them a hamburger. That is not evangelism. These are simply methods of association whereby communication develops, relationships may be established, and evangelism takes place. That is, we give them the Word of God. We speak to them about the Lord Jesus. And the fact is, in this neighborhood, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to come in here on Sunday morning or twice on Sunday and occasionally during the week, and all our neighbors are going to see us come and go, or maybe we're going to knock on a door and give them a track or something, or we have to establish ways in which we can get close to people, establish connections with them so that we can give them the Word of God. That's always the reason. That's always the purpose for all these activities. And that should be the case in your personal, private lives, your relationship with neighbors or fellow workers. And that's the rationale behind specific activities that are geared to make connections with people. These things are not evangelism. Some of them may be good works, and it's good to do good works, too, by the way. Someone might say, well, they're not very effective. Well, that may be true in terms of measuring effectiveness by conversions. Sometimes converts might be able to say how effective it was for someone to come to get to know them, to come alongside them. Again, how do we measure effectiveness? Your salt. And part of your effectiveness is to restrain sin. Part of your effectiveness is to promote decency and morality with God's blessing. And He may use us in our weakness also to bring others to Christ. But that requires contact with people. And if it doesn't happen naturally, well, we've got to figure out ways to do it. It's part of the ought of our identity. The person that says, well, you don't need contact with unbelievers, is not Christ-like. He ate and drank publicans and sinners. He was deliberate about it. So it requires spiritual mindedness. It requires actual contact with unbelievers. It requires godly behavior. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And the light of godly conduct, as well as Christian witness, expose darkness. And that's part of the calling of believers as the light of the world. And then fourthly, it requires verbal witness or verbal testimony to the truth. That means it requires confessing Christ before men. Not only something we do together as we gather for worship or we have a special occasion where people make profession of faith. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You see, without words, people can see that you're decent people. They may even realize that you go to church, whatever that means to them. They might conclude that you're moral and trustworthy and a good person, but they can't see why. And the result of that may be that they will glorify you they'll say good things about you because you're a decent, upstanding citizen, a trustworthy worker, you're a good person, and you get all the glory. But that's not what Jesus wants. That's not what he commands. It's the glory of our Father in heaven. That's the concern. Remember what and who you are to the world for your Father's glory. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The world needs the gospel. The world needs Christ. And he's given us a tremendous challenge and the calling to confront the world with that need and with God's provision. And our own life and our own witness is such a crucial part of that. And love for others ought to be a very real motivation for us. We ought to pray for more of a heart of love for other people. But there is even a higher reason to be different and to show it, even when it's not appreciated by others. And that is that God is glorified. God is glorified when his truth is made known. God is glorified if we become instruments of conversion indeed, because then they join us deliberately, purposefully, praising God, being among those of the nations who sing praises to him. But God is also honored even when Christ is rejected. He will be glorified as a righteous judge, as the only Savior whom they will discover too late to be the only one. And he is the one who will one day be confessed as Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to take place. Remember your relationship to him as a motivation for pursuing this calling. He is your Father in heaven. Jesus said in John 15, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You prove that you're disciples indeed by bearing much fruit. And my Father is glorified. And it ought to be a motivation to think that by our good works, the Father of Jesus is glorified. And let it be a wonderful consideration that the Father of Jesus is likewise our Father for his sake. And so our motivation for seeking to glorify God includes this special relationship that we have to him as children, purchased not with gold or silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Children adopted, who by nature are children of wrath, but who have been adopted in Christ to be his own. Children called to his likeness, called to reflect his glory in this world. Commissioned to do that, equipped to do that. That's the significance of Pentecost, isn't it? That all believers are indwelt with the Spirit. Upon all believers, power from on high comes so that they might serve him with their witness by acts of service, by giving testimony to the truth, to show their identity and their relationship to God in this world. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Think of yourself that way. Remember it, believe it, and live out of that to the glory of your Father in heaven. Amen.